We've been looking at the surpassing greatness of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't think of anything more exciting because he is just so wonderful. Little bit later this morning, we're going to have a look at Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. If you want to open your Bibles to that, that'd be a good idea. Otherwise, I might be speaking heresy up here, and how would you know? So we're going to have a look at the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The verse that underpins this series is on the next slide. It's from Philippians, and it sums up, I think, the Christian life. I really do. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them dung that I may gain Christ. Now, I must admit that that word dung is my translation. But you would be surprised. The word that's used in the Greek is even stronger than that. It's more like a word I wouldn't say in church, a small four-letter word beginning with S. And that's how strong Paul uses in the Bible. So he considers everything, his life, the achievements that he's made, the churches he's planted, everything is a loss. It's just dung compared to knowing the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I reckon that Paul and I are in one mind at that point. Before we get to Revelation, I thought, because exams are in the air, that we might have a look at what a chemistry professor in the United States at a university set as a bonus question on his yearly exam for his students. And the question was, is hell exothermic or endothermic? Very short question, and I'm sure all of you know exactly what he's talking about, right? Exothermic means that it gives off heat, right? Like a fire gives off heat. And endothermic means it absorbs heat, like fire retardant. It sucks the heat out of it. Well, most of the students wrote proofs of their beliefs using Boyle's Law, which everybody here knows, don't you? Yeah? It's one of the... What do they call them? The natural laws. It's one of God's laws. He's the creator. Boyle just fumbled on it. But God made the law. And Boyle's law says that gas cools when it expands and heats when it is compressed. All right? Simple? Well, here's one student's answer. First, we need to know how the mass of hell is changing in time. So we need to know the rate at which souls are moving into hell and the rate at which they are leaving. I think that we can safely assume that once a soul gets to hell, it'll never leave. Therefore, no souls are leaving. As for how many souls are entering hell, let's look at the different religions that exist in the world today. Most of these religions state that if you're not a member of their religion, you'll go to hell. since there are more than one of these religions, and since most people don't belong to more than one religion, we can project that all souls go to hell. With birth and death rates as they are, we can expect the number of souls in hell to increase exponentially. Now, we look at the rate of change of the volume in hell, because Boyle's law states that in order for the temperature and pressure in hell to stay the same, the volume of hell has to expand proportionately as souls are added. This gives us two possibilities. If hell is expanding at a slower rate than the rate at which souls enter it, then the temperature and pressure in hell will increase until all hell breaks loose. And point two, possibility two, if hell's expanding at a faster rate than the increase of souls in hell, then the temperature and pressure will drop until hell freezes over. So which is it? If we accept the postulate given to me by Teresa during my first year at uni that it will be a cold day in hell before I go out with you, and take into account the fact that I went out with her last night, then number two must be true. And thus I'm sure that hell is exothermic and has already frozen over. The corollary of this theory is that since hell has frozen over, it follows that it's not accepting any more souls and is therefore extinct, leaving only heaven, thereby proving the current widely held belief that everyone is going to heaven. That student received the only A on the course. I wonder why. We're going to have a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. When I spoke at the earlier service, I got to this point and all the notes on my screen disappeared. Having picked my heart up off the floor, I continued. All right, we're not going to look at your exam. I did have an exam for you, but I think we'll run out of time. So you're very fortunate. Is there anybody here who would like to be blessed? Couple of people? All right, I just need one volunteer, the first one to get up here. Quick. No one. Well done. You know why you're going to be blessed? You need a microphone, don't you? Here we are. It's got a red dot on it. It says, is it on? Red button on the side. Is that on? There we are. All right. Could we have the next slide, please? Would you like to read Revelation chapter 1, we'll start with verses 9 to 11. And when you've read this much, I'll tell you why you're going to be blessed.
I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, the Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon,
Thyatira,
Sardis, Philadelphia, and
Laodicea. Thank you. Thank you. And the reason you're going to be blessed is it tells us earlier in Revelation that if you read Revelation aloud, you'll be blessed. All right? Thank you. So you need to go home, every one of you, and read Revelation. But read it with the eyes of your mind open and not expecting it to be a logical sequence of events or only things that we can describe accurately. Has anyone here had a car accident? Yeah? I used to work in an insurance company and I got all sorts of witness statements from car accidents. And you know what? The person who had the accident didn't agree with any of the witness statements about what had happened. And most of the witness statements were so different as to make it impossible. And out of that, the police and the courts, of course, have to come to some agreement on apportioning blame. Because we all know, don't we, that in our society it is far more important to apportion blame than it is to give forgiveness. Is that right? I think we get caught up in that, don't we? I don't think the Lord cares who was at fault. We're all at fault when we drive. We all do things we oughtn't to do. And we all do things, or we all fail to do things that we ought to do. And there is no health in us. But this next slide, as I read it, I'd like you to shut your eyes so you're not distracted and try and picture what John is seeing, all right? It's not easy because it's like a dream or a vision, and a vision is a bit like a dream and it changes, and whilst you're looking, things just change. And trying to describe, I don't know how many times John uses the word like. It's like something because he's seeing something that you can't see. He's seeing the impossible. He's got a glimpse into heaven and he's still alive. So let's have a look at the next slide, which is verses 11 onwards, verse 12 onwards. And I put my notes down somewhere. All right, eyes shut, minds open, and you're looking at the living God here. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. Lots of different translations, but seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. We're going to have a look at another version of John's vision, an artist's impression of the Son of Man described by John in Revelation. Now look, the danger of showing any impression of what John saw is that an artist's impression is limited by the fact that artists are impressionable. They take artistic license. They draw something and say, oh, that doesn't look quite right. It'd look much better. The picture would be more balanced if I did this. But the biggest issue is it's not their dream or vision that they are drawing or painting or whatever, chiseling. That vision is John's. And their finished product may be way off from the truth. But it also might be right. I don't know. I wasn't there. Let's have a look in detail at some of these elements that make up the picture. We read that he had hair and on his head like wool as white as snow. He looked like a son of man. What does a son of man look like? I'm not sure. His face was shining like the sun. Have you heard the expression a radiant bride? Have you seen how people light up when something joyous is happening? The strongest vision that I have at times is of my wife, she'll hate me for this, immediately after she had given birth, covered in sweat, but radiant, glowing. And the moment the babe was placed on her chest, it just, oh. Now, I've got to admit, I was not an independent audience. I was a tiny little bit biased. But the radiance that some people have at certain times, and Jesus' face was shining like that, the radiance of the sun. But his eyes were piercing, looking right inside your soul, to the depth of your soul, to the hidden bits that you can't hide anyway, and why do we try? God knows it all. Just magically wonderful, beautiful picture. On our wall in the dining room as kids, the dining room is where we went to eat. The dining room was not where you go to play. My mother was a very strict Victorian lady. I can remember the first time as a child I was allowed to eat with Mum and Dad. That's how strict she was. The old idea that children belonged in the nursery. So it had this picture of a reverend gentleman hanging on the wall. And you know, wherever you went in that dining room, his eyes were on you. It didn't matter what corner you were in or whether you just peeked out over the table, his eyes were on you. And that was my picture of God for a while. I didn't like it much. I don't think Jesus' eyes are piercing like that. I think they're covered in love. And he's just, he sees you so clearly. And he just wants you to reach out and love him. He had 7 stars in his right hand. How you get 7 stars in your hand, I'm not sure. And he had 7 golden lampstands around him. Some people draw it like there's a how do you pronounce it? Menorah? Menorah? What is it? Can't hear? Menorah. All right, the 7 branches on 1 stand. But how you fit Jesus amongst that, I don't quite know. Anyway, it's reminiscent of that. And he wore a long robe right down to his feet. The artist got that a little bit wrong here. He sort of shortchanged him a bit. He's not wearing a long, flowing, priestly robe. And a golden sash around his chest. Well, the artist thought it more important for balance here, and he's got it wrapping round his whole upper torso. But it probably went this way, around his, an old translation says his paps. You all know what paps are, don't you? The male equivalent of breasts. Anyway, he had a voice like the sound of rushing waters. Have you ever been to a real waterfall? I don't mean the little trickles we have around here. I mean like the Niagara Falls, for example, or the falls in South America or on the other continents, but huge rushing falls. We went under one on a boat in New Zealand, and when we were in the midst of it, you couldn't hear the person next to you speak. Didn't stop me trying, but you couldn't hear the person next to you. The rushing water was just an awesome sound. And feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. Well, apparently the artist didn't think that was important. And the other thing that's missing that I think is of supreme importance is a sharp double-edged sword coming from his mouth. And don't do it again. As I said, when I was speaking this morning, the notes all disappeared. However, we're there. Let's have a look at the next slide and we'll just look at some of the symbolism. The hair symbolised dignity, or venerable age, a revered person, superior, wise, pure. His face, like the transfiguration. Do you remember when Christ was transfigured? And what they saw? They saw him glowing. His eyes piercing, penetrating. The 7 stars and 7 heavenly or earthly messengers to the 7 churches. You see that. The stars and the lampstands all are explained in verse 20, a little bit later. So the 7 stars are angels or messengers. The hard bit is it's the same word in Greek, whether they're an earthly messenger or a heavenly messenger. And does it matter? I don't think so. And the 7 lampstands are themselves the 7 church communities. A long robe and golden sash are what a high priest would wear. And the all-engulfing, crashing, mighty waterfall or cyclone that was his voice. feet like bronze for strength and stability, trampling on his enemies, and a sharp double-edged sword, which is the word of God, the truth. So let's have a look at another artist's impression. And this is John's reaction to the risen, glorified Christ. And in this story, in this vision, in this telling of what's happening, the bits that really got to me are John's reaction and Christ's reaction. When I saw the one like a son of man, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was prostrated in awe of the living, glorified Christ, confronted by the surpassing greatness of Jesus. Has that ever happened to you? In my lifetime, once, only once. I'd been to a prayer meeting at the church that we used to go to in Ryde in Sydney, and it was late afternoon, and the church is built on the top of a hill, and I went into the main church door, and the sun was streaming towards me through the rose window over the communion table at the end of the church. And the whole church was alive with colours, and they were all moving as the clouds moved. And I was just so overcome by the presence of God in that place that I literally fell on my face. And a couple of years later, it felt like, I got up and prayed. And praised God for who he is. And praised my Lord for who he is. And it was a really profound experience for me. And I was quite a new Christian at that point. But God just touched me. And that's the second thing that in this whole account that really grabs hold of me. That the risen, glorified Christ reached out his right hand, his powerful hand, the hand symbolizing all the power of his office and who he is. He reached out his right hand and he touched John. And he said to him, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." He's an awesome God. Jesus said, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and hell." If we love the Lord, if we're walking with him, then we have nothing to fear about death, which for me is getting closer every day. My awareness of death has increased as I've added years, and there's lots here older than me today. But there's nothing for us to fear in death. One day, whether it's tomorrow or in 10 years or however long it is, one day I'm going to transition from here to eternity. And I won't care anymore about all the rubbish that fills my head all the time, because I'll be joined with millions and millions and millions of angels and people, and I'll be praising God, not for a week, but forever and ever and ever and ever. And when you've run out of evers, I'll still be praising him forever. What a glorious picture, isn't it? And this too can be yours. It's freely given. Christ has paid the price. All we need to do is turn away from the wrong stuff. Turn away from the dung in our lives. Turn away from that and turn back to God. Look upon his loveliness. And just say to him, Lord, I'm sorry. I just want to be with you forever. Come and be boss of my life. I give myself to you because you've already paid the price. It's not magic words you say or how you say it. It's what comes from your heart. And you might guess that my heart really overflows with the love of God. I love him, and I love him, and I love him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, we read, even when we were God's enemies, he made peace with us because his son died for us. Yet something even greater than friendship is ours. Now that we're at peace with God, we will be saved by his grace. And a little bit later in Revelation, in chapter 5, we read, as I looked, I heard the voices of a lot of angels around the throne, and the voice of the living creatures and of the elders. There were millions and millions of them. And they were saying in a loud voice, the Lamb who was killed is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And in chapter 6, I looked and before my eyes was a white horse. Its rider carried a bow and he was given a crown and he rode out conquering and bent on conquest. Do not be afraid. You have the surpassing greatness of knowing our Jesus, the all-conquering, all-powerful, almighty, victorious, loving, living Lord. And he just wants all of you. Every one of you and every part of you.